You take out your outlines that say distinctive across the front of them, and you can open up your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. If you do not have a Bible with you, we've got some in the book racks in front of you. And so you can pull one of those out and open up to Exodus, check the second book of the Bible, chapter 34. Well, I know this is going to come as a shock. This only happens a few times in our church, but we are about to finish a book. We will finish the book of Exodus next week, which I know is going to be a surprise to you because you're like, wait, there's six chapters left, and we should have that's at least a year, right? And that kind of thing. But actually, we're going to be wrapping up the rest of the book. You'll see today that there's big chunks of the book that are coming up that we've already covered in a lot of detail before, and so we will wrap everything up by Mother's Day next week, and those of you that are responsible to buy your mom something, you should probably be reminded that next week is Mother's Day. And so don't let that one slip by, and don't be caught on Saturday trying to buy something and that kind of thing. So, hey, from the very time of Abraham, you remember Abraham from the book of Genesis? We talked through the book of Genesis a long time ago. Do you remember Abraham? God asked Abraham to leave his own country with all of his people, with all of his relatives and all of his flocks and all that kind of stuff, and go to a place that God was going to show him. And God promised him, God made a covenant. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. Covenant means promise. God made a promise with Abraham. He said, if you will do this thing, if you will leave your land behind, if you will leave everything that you've known behind, I am going to make you into a great nation. I will give you a great land to live in, and you and your descendants will become a blessing for the whole world. And that was the crux of the Abrahamic covenant, that there would be land, there would be descendants, and there would be a blessing to the whole world. This has been God's plan from the very beginning, that he would bless all the people of the earth through Abraham's descendants. And much of what we read about in the Old Testament is about Abraham's descendants. It's about all of his children's children's children and so on and so forth, leading all the way to the time of Christ, when the church, or Gentiles, people that are not naturally Jews, are grafted in to God's redemptive plan. And the great miracle is that all men can know God through Jesus Christ in Scripture. And so this is one of the great stories that runs the whole length of Scripture from the very beginning to the very end. It is about redemption. And God started that plan out with Abraham. Of course, at first, it seems that God frees his people when we get to the book of Exodus, where we've spent a good long time. It seems at the beginning of the book that God is freeing his people from slavery because of their affliction. You remember it says that God heard their cry. God heard about the terrible things that were going on in Egypt. And he hears about that, and he hears about their oppression. And he releases them from that. He releases them from their slavery. And the primary reason that he gives them is, hey, I made a promise to Abraham that I was going to give you a new home, that I was going to give you a land all of your own. And right now you're living in someone else's land, and you're living there as slaves. And so I'm going to release you from this oppression that you're under, and I'm going to give you this new land. At first, it just seems like God's compassion. It just seems like God is reaching down, and he is simply being compassionate for the people. And so they're on board. They're like, hey, we get new digs? Great. You know, we get to move into a new home? Fantastic. We get a land all of our own? We'll do it. And so they go. However, letter C, number one, it becomes clear very, very quickly that God has bigger plans for Israel than simply the comfort of a new home and the satisfaction of a powerful God, because they did take a lot of satisfaction that God was so powerful. So that new home is called the Promised Land. They've never seen it, but they know that they get to go there someday. And because God is so powerful, because God takes them as his own, the people seem willing to have kind of a new culture amongst them. They seem to be willing to worship this God that is part of their ancestry, clear back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They seem very willing to adopt that as culture and adopt that as worship. They figure, if we're going to get a new land out of this whole deal, then this is probably how we should behave and how we should act. Unfortunately, as we know from the book of Exodus, the moment that God asks them to behave a certain way, the moment God asks, he leans into them a little bit and he says, okay, well, this is what's required. If you're going to live in this kind of promised relationship with me, this is what it's going to take. What do the people do almost immediately? They jump ship. They rebel. They do it their own way. They do their own thing. They set up a God that they think makes sense to them instead of worshiping God as he called them to worship him. And so they completely botch the thing. And much of the book of Exodus is a section that is just devoted to how the people learn to depend on God and God alone. A lesson that has been very, very important for our church family. Because as we look to the book of Exodus, we're not just looking at an old story about an ancient culture. We're looking at the process of God taking hold of our lives. And many of you that are sitting here this morning have had transforming experiences in the book of Exodus in these last, you know, several months. I mean, honestly, the last couple of years. But as we've worked our way through the book of Exodus, God has made tremendous and dramatic changes in your lives and in our life as a church because we have identified so fully with the nation of Israel and their rebellion and their how they come to God and they're represented by Moses who leads them into a place of asking God for forgiveness for their sin. And out of that forgiveness that they receive from God because he is good and he is gracious and he is loving, God renews them. And in the renewal of that relationship, God returns to that promise that he made. Remember, cut out two stone tablets. I'm going to re-up on that promise that I made to you. And in making that reestablishment of the promise with the nation of Israel, as God does with us, as he renews us in our own lives, God reminds the people, okay, remember what this means? This means I am now going to dwell in your midst. So all of those plans that we had for the tabernacle, this tent that I'm going to live in the midst of all of the people, remember that tent that we talked about that everybody got so excited about? We're going to do that now. And so the chapters that follow in the book of Exodus from chapter 34 through the end of the book are the establishment of that tabernacle, are the establishment of the priestly role. And we're going to cover that in kind of brief as we move forward. But note that the reason that God is doing all these things is not just so they can have a happy home. It's not so they can be comfortable in their culture and their worship. And what does that remind you of? Who are people that want to have a happy home, safe and secure? And they want to be happy in the culture that they live in, and they want to be happy in their worship. Who does that remind you of? If you're thinking about the person that stares back at you in the mirror, you're right. That's us. We're those people. We want to have safe and secure homes. We want to live in a way that is pretty happy. We want to have a good church. We want to have a good church culture. We want to have a good relationship with God. We don't really want to step outside of those things a whole lot, but we would be really, really happy if we could just kind of tap into those things on occasion and that they would be positive effects in our lives. In fact, you can go to some churches that refuse to talk about any of the negative things in Scripture. They just talk about God's love and God, all the positive, wonderful, great, neat things about God. In fact, they would concentrate on these verses that we talked about just recently. The Lord passed by and said, I am the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And they'll just stop right there and say, isn't God wonderful? But of course, that's not all that he was calling them into. He was not just calling them into all of the happy things. He was calling them into a real life with him where their lives would be transformed by God's life, where there was relationship that existed and it had a transforming effect on the nation of Israel. God details this in Exodus chapter 19. If you're quick with your Bible, you can turn back there. Exodus 19, 4 through 6. God tells the people before they go through all this rebellion, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession amongst all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now see, that's bigger than just land. That's bigger than just descendants. Now God is going to lean into the nation of Israel and he's going to say, you are going to be a blessing to all people everywhere. You are going to be a kingdom of priests A whole kingdom, a whole group of people that we can call a priesthood. That means you have direct access to God. And you are going to be a holy nation, set apart from all the other nations of the world, so that you will be distinctive and everyone will know they belong to God. If you really want to know God, all you need to do is look at that holy nation. That's what God promised them that they would be. See, this pushes up against this top of the next page, letter D. Because oftentimes, when one, me or you, are saved by God, we perceive our salvation as simply being for our own benefit. I mean, let's face it, even one of the most popular Bible tracts that has ever existed describes life with God as God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Do you think you could have sold that to Jeremiah? Do you think you could have sold that to Isaiah? You know, tradition tells us that Isaiah was stuffed into a log and sawed in half. Yeah, does that sound like a wonderful life to you? Do you think you could sell that to Jesus? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, I think you could probably convince Jesus of that, but would you say that a man who lived basically homeless his whole life, he had a home with his parents, but his father died at an early age, and he was the main breadwinner for the family, did carpentry, moved out of the house pretty early on, gets into fights in the temple with the leadership, has to live kind of out on the countryside, has a ragtag band of fishermen, right? Longshoremen that are his friends. That's who he hangs out with. And occasionally walks into town, gets in trouble. So he never really stays in Jerusalem much. He stays a few miles away in a place called Bethany where he's got a couple of friends. And in staying out there, it says that the Son of Man never even had a place to lay down his head. That he was basically kind of a homeless guy. And he wandered around a lot. And then when the church authorities do catch up to him, he turns himself over to them of his own free will and of the will of the Father. But he is beaten, he is scourged, he is taken through six different false trials, and then he is crucified. Try that in an evangelistic, track kind of thing. God loves you, and he just might crucify you. God loves you, but you might get sawed in half in a log. God loves you, but this life is not the total purpose for his glory. See, sometimes we turn these things in on ourselves. We figure, well, I better go with God because it's really the only way that I can truly be happy. But happiness is not seen in the eternal sense, it's seen in the temporal sense. So we begin to expect the same things that Israel did. We expect a happy home. We expect a happy church. We expect a place where we can just be made to feel happy. We don't want to hear about the stuff that isn't going to make us happy. We only want to hear about the good stuff. With all of these, all of these things are true. In fact, God does love you, and God does have a wonderful plan for your life. It might not be what you expect, but God really does have a wonderful plan for all of his children. These things are all true. There's security of getting to go to heaven and not going to hell. You get to be adopted as a child of God. You're loved by God. There's much more to salvation, though, than just these things. God wants to take you as his own possession. His own possession. You get to be God's great example, God's great missionary of who he is for the whole world. And the very first time we get to see this example to us is with the nation of Israel. And you see how they respond. They're like, whatever. I don't want to be any part of that. I'm going to do things my own way. And God bends them to his will. A very uncomfortable experience. And he brings them back to this point where they are now going to go forward and really show that example. Letter E, like Israel in the desert, God wants to make us distinctive. Easy to recognize. Distinct not only in our beliefs, but also in our actions. God's people from the beginning are distinguished by both what they believe and how they behave. When it says that God is taking a people for his own possession, he is establishing a way of life which is distinct from the rest of the world. It's in the world, as Jesus Christ prayed in John 17 for his disciples and for us too. You're in the world, but you are not of the world. This is the key. This is what it means to be distinctive for God in this world. It means to live fully engaged in the world that we are in and it surrounds us, but to never allow yourself to be of that world, the world that is rebellious against God. We are called to be a people that is distinct, that looks and acts and believes differently. As God establishes, number two, letter A, his presence in the midst of God's people, he does so with festivals and with significant events. Exodus 34, 18 to 28. You'll see right after this whole section, he's going to establish all of a whole bunch of festivals, a whole bunch of celebrations, significant events that Israel could remember God through. This morning, we're going to remember in an echo of many of those events, we're going to remember Jesus Christ in communion. An established event that God set up so that we would not live our lives and forget about him. So that we would live our lives in remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done. This is part of God's plan from the very beginning, that there would be festivals, there would be significant events. These are generally speaking, really, really high-end potlucks for the church, all right? These are the real deal. These sometimes would last a week. Can you imagine? Taking a week off of school, taking a week off of work, taking a week off, and just having a gigantic festival with all of your friends. This was part of the nation of Israel, and this is how God establishes himself. The effect on Moses, who is the guy that is closest to God, is a glowing shining. You find that at the end of chapter 34. We talked about it briefly earlier. The presence of God in our lives should show in an outward manner. It's a very simple metaphor. The way that God's presence caused Moses' face to shine, we should be different people because we belong to God. I can't tell you how many Christians I've met, and I just think, man, I don't even want to be around that person. They're just angry. They're angry Christian. Or you get like sourpuss Christian that just can't have any fun whatsoever. We're Christians and we just don't have fun. That's just not what we do, all right? It's all very, very serious, this whole following God thing. And you just can't have fun doing it. And so you've met sourpuss Christian. And frankly, I can't stand being around those people because I think, are you reading the same book that I am reading? That being around God is a celebration. That it is full of festival, that it is full of eating together, that it is full of great, awesome sharing of life together. I mean, being a believer in God means that you get to be in relationship with God and God's people. And there is just, it is such a great gift that is given to us. And sometimes people treat it like it is the most brutal of burdens, the most difficult of times. We spend so much time trying to make sure that everybody is doing exactly as we think they should, that we lose out on the opportunity of living life together. Man, I tell you, as God establishes his presence amongst the people, Moses glows. And the Apostle Paul even talks about this, that the effect of God on our lives, the effect of having a relationship with Jesus Christ should cause us to shine like the stars. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Shine like stars in the heaven, like the luminaries, literally, like planets, like the moon. Did you guys see the moon last night? Biggest moon of the year, brightest moon of the year. I mean, that's what we're supposed to be like. We're supposed to shine like a moon on the horizon. Big, bright. When you look up at the sky and you see the moon, it's distinct. You can search around and go, oh, there it is, right there. That is how we are supposed to look to the rest of the world. A dark sky, and there's a light right there in the middle of it. Shining like stars, the Apostle Paul says. That's the effect that God should have on our lives. As God establishes the actual building of his tent, this is God is going to dwell amongst his people. You remember, in the New Testament, what does it say? The great word that Jesus Christ tells his disciples. When I leave, I am going to send God's very Spirit, the same Spirit that has indwelt me. And that Spirit that was in the Holy of Holies, that Spirit is going to indwell every one of my followers. God no longer lives in this tent made by men. This is just an example. God now dwells in the tents of his people, literally your lives, your bodies. You are this living, holy tent that God indwells. And now, rather than God being just located in one nation, in one place, at one time, where's God? He's everywhere, all over the place. So that when anybody looks at your tent, you, they get to see what God looks like. I call it being Jesus with skin on for the world that is around you. This is your and my call to live distinctively. This is what God is doing amongst his people. See, none of the other people in the ancient Near East had these kind of tabernacles, these movable tabernacles. This was completely unique. All of the other nations that are in the ancient Near East have got multiple gods. It is a multiplicity of gods. They've just got, you know, I know we've covered it before, like in Egypt. God of water, they had God of fertility, they had God of, and I mean, you know, for growing crops. I mean, everything. They had gods for everything. There were hundreds. In fact, they had priests that just kept track of all the gods that you had to worship to. And they just told you, well, this is what you need to do next. Well, what God is that? It doesn't really matter. Just bring your money and we'll take care of the rest. And that kind of thing. It was brutal. There were so many gods in the ancient Near East. But in Israel, there was the one true God. The God who made heaven and earth. The God that created all things. This God was going to dwell amongst his people. And so Israel, who had been told about the tabernacle already and then had gone ahead and done that golden calf thing, they are so pumped that God has forgiven them. They are so excited that God has chosen to stay with them, that his presence is going to be in their midst, that they are forgiven and renewed by God. They get so pumped up about this, they start to give everything they can to the tabernacle. The people shine in their giving. I mean, they go ballistic. I doubt that any of you have received the letter yet. I wrote it this last week and I mailed it like on Friday, I think. And so I don't know if very many of you have gotten it yet. But I so much appreciated the response when we were getting a little bit behind a couple of months ago. I so much appreciated the response of people just giving, just being reminded, oh yeah, we're supposed to be giving to the Lord's work. And we went from being like $17,000 in the hole to being $25,000 in the black in just a couple of few months. Now, I know what the tendency is. Okay, church is good now. I can go back to what I was doing before. Can I encourage you to be so excited about your redemption, about your role in shining God's light to the world that is around you, that we would just go gangbusters in accomplishing what God's plans are, not only in what we give, but in the way that we live. Look at what they do. The people shine in their giving so brightly. Look at what Moses commands them to do in chapter 36, verses 5 through 7. They said to Moses, "The people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform." So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, "Let no man or woman any longer perform work for the contribution of the sanctuary. Don't give anything else." Thus, the people were restrained from bringing any more. I live for the day that I get to deliver this message to you, all right? I live for the day when I get to come forward and say, you know what? You're giving too much. Please stop. We've got enough, all right? Everybody, find something else to give to. That would be beyond comprehension, right? That's what happens in Israel. This is how they shined. This is how they responded. This is what it just excited them to get to participate in getting to become a blessing. They were so lined up, so ready for this blessing that God was giving to them. They were so appreciative of the way that God had forgiven them for what they had done. They were so pumped about their renewal. They gave and they gave and they gave until Moses said, stop, enough, too much. Anybody that's raising funds, cut it out. We can't do that anymore. It was completely sufficient. It showed their tremendous devotion. Letter C, the construction of the tabernacle was very complex. You can read about it over those next couple of chapters from 36 to 38. But it was done with great enthusiasm. you read these verses, you'll note that it's just, man, they are so enthusiastic about establishing God in their midst. It's done in a very short time. And the tabernacle is completed despite all those extraordinary costs in money, time, and labor. They show extraordinary devotion in the chapters that are ahead. The people who attended to all the details of worship of God in the tabernacle, who we call the priesthood, the family of Levi, are clothed in spectacular fashion. I mean, they pull out all the stops. You think a wedding is fancy? You should see what the priesthood looked like. I mean, when they were in all their regalia, I mean, there's like bells, whistles, the whole 10 yards, all right? It is really spectacular because it was an expression of the holiness, the spectacular nature of God's relationship with Israel. It's all contained there in chapter 39 as we take a look at the priesthood with all of the jewels that are on the breastplate, with all of the colors that are on the robes, with all of the tassels that hang down, each one expressing redemption, each one expressing God's love for the people. And as the tabernacle is raised up in chapter 40, this is a great moment. I think I've told this to you before, but you know, Scott Trickett, our worship pastor, who I didn't really do it. The Lord did it, right? Horned him out of being a carpenter. He was a carpenter his whole life, very close to Jesus, this guy. Carpenter, the whole 10 yards, okay? So I got him to stop doing that carpentry thing in order to come on as our worship pastor. And so he has read these chapters, and he gets so excited. He goes, "Do you see what kind of building this is? The way the poles fit into the holes, that is amazing. Do you know what kind of wind shear this thing must have been able to withstand out there in the desert? All the wind blowing around and dust blowing around. It was extraordinary what they did. And the way that they had it and the angles that they had it at and all the shear, blah, 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 and stuff like this." And I'm like, yeah, I'm skipping all that. And he was very disappointed in all of that. But I got to tell you, there is tremendous joy when they finally, I mean, think about this. They all contribute, the whole community is around it, and they raise up this tabernacle in the midst of the camp of Israel. And there was just tremendous celebration, tremendous satisfaction that rather than doing their own thing, now they were doing God's thing. And when you do God's thing, it pulls a community together. You know, we talk about it all the time. We talk about getting together for VBS. We talk about getting together for Serve Day. We talk about getting together for these different opportunities. And I know what you think. You think oftentimes the same thing I think. Well, I've got softball with the one and volleyball with another kid. And I've got to go do this thing over here at the DMV. And I got this. And then, then I got the church wants me to do this. And I got a Bible study. And I got that thing going on. And a fishing trip. Why am I going to go on a fishing trip? I don't have time for that. This kind of thing. Man, I tell you, when God pulls together a community of believers, there is nothing that is more exciting in the whole world. Would you give it the priority that it deserves in the midst of all the things that demand our time in Southern California in 2012? I guarantee you, when you buy in to the way God is doing things and we worship Him the way that He examples to us in Scripture, you will not regret it. So they raise up the tabernacle, letter E. God's glory is manifested, or they can see it, in a cloud. A cloud drops down and encircles the Holy of Holies by day. And then when they would look at it at night, it looked like inside of the Holy of Holies, it looked like a giant glowing fire. I mean, talk about spectacular. Like they were able to see glowing fire and a cloud all the time. Whenever they wanted to know if the presence of God was in their midst, they needed to look no further than the cloud, or needed to look no further than go outside, take a look over at the tent of meeting, and see that glowing fire there. And when that cloud lifted up, you know what everybody did? They automatically knew, oh, it's time to move. So they would pack up their tents, they would pack up the tent of meeting, they would get all 3 million of these nomadic Jews together out in the desert, they would fall into their families, and they would march to the next location that Moses was taking them and that God was leading them. They followed the cloud or they followed the fire. That's exactly what they did through the desert. Why? Because they're moving towards the promised land. Why? Because they're becoming a nation of priests. Why? Because they're a holy nation separated. They're unlike anybody else in the world. They look differently, they act differently, they behave differently, and God is in their midst. He shines amongst the people. He's shining for the whole world to see. See, when it came to Israel, God was not distant. He was amongst his chosen people. And he promises to be amongst his chosen people still to this very day. Like shining stars, as it says in Daniel 12:3, we are to shine in a distinctive manner for the whole world to see, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed, to be renewed, to be changed. There's a children's song. I'm sure those of you that have been around the church for any length of time remember it. And I want it to be, in some capacity, what you think of as we head towards communion this morning. Vincent Wongpa, one of our elders, is going to be coming and leading us in communion, but here's what I want to grip your mind. The Bible says that we're supposed to shine like stars. You remember that little song, This Little Light of Mine? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. Let Satan blow it out? No. I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. We are called to be distinctive. We are called to live our lives in a way that when people look upon them, they would be able to see Jesus there. We are called to live lives that are shining like the stars and the luminaries in heaven. Is this true of us? We're called this morning to come to this table and to remember Jesus Christ, to remember his example, to follow his example, to thank him for his sacrifice, and to live lives that are truly in communion with God through Jesus. Could I call you to that this morning? Could I call you to the reminder of letting your light shine? Not just shine in the midst of all of these other lights that are in the room, but when you leave here, let your light shine amongst men so that the whole world would know the truth of who Jesus Christ is.